So once again, our focus these Sundays this winter is on stories of redemption. And we're looking at how God works for redemption, how God takes what might be things we'd even consider useless and old and damaged in our world and in our lives, and gives us in exchange what is useful and new and good. And specifically, we're looking at the stories that are found in the book of Ruth in the Bible. As we've begun to see, Ruth is not just a story, but in fact, several stories of redemption unfolding all at once on different levels. We're going to get to a little bit more next week, but it is this wonderful bridge, this story of redemption, about how God begins the family line that will become that of King David, the greatest king of Israel, that in fact becomes the family line of our Messiah, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But we're also seeing God work for redemption in the lives of some individuals, particularly two women that we've been following over the last couple weeks, a woman named Naomi and a younger woman named Ruth. In Act 1 of the story, Naomi, we saw, was an Israelite woman, probably in her late 40s, early 50s. A decade before, she had left her home in Bethlehem with her husband to escape a famine by going to the neighboring nation of Moab, really what would be considered enemy territory. So it's a move that really was highly questionable whether that is in fact what the Lord God would have asked of them. And while in Moab, her husband dies, leaving her widowed with two sons. Ruth is a 20-something Moabite woman who had been married to one of Naomi's two sons, but now Naomi's sons are dead too. And so Ruth is a widow, and she is childless. But Ruth, we saw last week, has made a bold commitment to stick with Naomi, to leave her own family, her home, her gods, in order to go with Naomi and live among the Israelites and to follow the Lord God. And once they get back to Bethlehem, we understand that these two women are in a desperate situation. Ruth is young and unmarried in enemy territory. She's new in town, new to the culture and society. In a small village where everybody knows who everyone else is, a single woman from an enemy nation is going to stand out. But Naomi is also in trouble. She's now without the property that her dead husband had sold when he moved them to Moab. She's penniless, nothing to eat, vulnerable. As we ended last Sunday, we saw that Naomi is bitter and Ruth is ignored. So today in Act 2 of the story of Ruth, we get to see what happens when God provides. Specifically, I want us to look at how God provides for us through providence and how God provides through us through something we'll explore called chesed. We have more on that in a bit. But if you would you turn to Ruth chapter 2 if you haven't done so already? And let's walk through this text together, Act 2. It really falls apart in three different scenes for us. Scene 1 begins this way. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. So the scene begins here by introducing us to this new character, a man named Boaz. We're not told much about him, but we get two clues that are going to be vital as the story unfolds. First, he's a man of standing. He's a man of economic standing who owns fields and he hires workers and he has some wealth. And he's also a man of social standing. He's got a good reputation. He's got influence in his community there in Bethlehem. But that phrase also means that Boaz is a man of honor and a man of great capability. But second, we're told that he is from the clan of Elimelech, who is Naomi's now deceased husband. And that'll be important next week. After introducing Boaz, we're taken to a conversation between Naomi and Ruth, who again is called the Moabite. Pay attention to this. Our storyteller keeps emphasizing that Ruth is from Moab and just won't let us forget it. Remember, Ruth is a foreigner, the storyteller says. She's from the land of Israel's enemies. She's now a stranger in a strange land. Don't forget this. But Naomi calls her my daughter. Perhaps there's a softening of Naomi's bitter heart. She's previously ignored Ruth. She didn't even acknowledge this incredible gift, this commitment of love and loyalty that Ruth had shown her. She considered herself, we saw last week, to just be empty, even though she's got Ruth right by her side. But Ruth works out a plan, with Naomi. She's going to go into the fields where the harvest is taking place. The people who would work in the fields were, according to the law of Moses, supposed to leave some food, usually in the corners of the field, there for the poor to come along. This was essentially the equivalent of the ancient food bank or soup kitchen or homeless shelter in that day. But there's risk involved. As both a young woman and a foreigner, Ruth is vulnerable to harassment and abuse. And so why Naomi doesn't go with her, we don't know. There's no evidence that Naomi is physically unable to do the work or that she's too old. And having two women working together would certainly be much safer and more productive. But perhaps Naomi's bitterness is crippling her. And she chooses to remain home, worrying about her problems and feeling sorry for herself, rather than joining Ruth in working for a solution. So scene 2, verse 3. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." As it turned out, Ruth ends up in Boaz's field. More on that in a moment. Boaz sees her, something no one else in the story has done so far. But Boaz doesn't know who she is right off, so he gets the scoop from the foreman who's overseeing his workers. The overseer doesn't even offer Ruth's name, doesn't personify her, just focuses again on her ethnicity and the connection to Naomi. The scene continues. Verse 8, "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from the water jars that the men have filled.' At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, 'I've been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Oh, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord,' she said. 'You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants.'" Now, I want us to remember when this story is happening. This takes place in the time of the judges. As we saw before, this is a period of moral and social chaos. So Boaz is showing great sensitivity in how vulnerable Ruth may be susceptible to abuse and assault. Moreover, Boaz actually elevates her. In the cultural context, foreigners would draw water from the well for the Israelites, and women would draw water from the well for the men. And yet here Boaz says, "You, this foreign woman, can come and drink the water that the men have drawn for themselves and brought out to use to refresh themselves in these hot fields during the harvest." Now Boaz may not have recognized Ruth when he first saw her, but he recognizes something in her character, a sacrificial love and loyalty that has become known throughout the village. People are talking. So Boaz blesses Ruth, trusting that the Lord God will reward her not only for her commitment to Naomi, but for transferring her allegiance from the gods of Moab to the God of Israel. And he uses this wonderful image that's found elsewhere in the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, as a defenseless young bird would find protection under the wings of a mother bird. So Ruth has sought refuge in the Lord, the God of Israel. This wonderful, nurturing image of how God would shelter and protect and provide for this young woman. It continues, verse 14, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar.' When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, Let her gather among the sheaves, and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. See, when Boaz and his workers stop for lunch, he gives Ruth this remarkable invitation. He lets Ruth, the outsider, join them and to eat their food. He doesn't limit her just to the dry bread, but allows her to dip it in a sauce made of spoiled wine that would moisten and spice it up so she has something more pleasant to eat. He even gives her more than she can eat so she has leftovers to take home in a doggy bag. Boaz takes an ordinary event of eating lunch and he transforms it into a magnanimous occasion for compassion and generosity and acceptance. And he then adds instructions to his workers that they are under no circumstance to threaten Ruth physically or sexually, nor are they to shame her or to taunt her verbally. They are to actually make life easy for her by accidentally dropping some of what they harvest so she can come along and pick it up. And then finally, scene 3 of this second act, verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. So Ruth went out to the fields empty, but she returned full that fateful day in Boaz's field. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us probably don't know how much an ephah is. Am I right? Okay. So scholars debate this because it's a measurement that was inexact and varied over different times. But basically, best estimates put this at Ruth bringing home between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. The lady went to Costco, okay? She's coming home with the big bag that she's hauling back to Ruth. Now, if Ruth indeed stays with Boaz's workers through the remainder of the harvest seasons, she will glean enough barley and wheat to feed herself and Naomi for about a year. It's incredible. And so it's no wonder in verse 19, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Naomi, who had taken on, last week we saw the very name, the identity of bitterness, seems to be having a change of heart toward the Lord, her God. She sees Boaz as an embodiment of God's grace and kindness. Boaz is more than just a generous neighbor. He's also a relative, what is called a guardian redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And that will become important in the next act of the story, because as the scene ends, Ruth may no longer be lacking in food, but she's still lacking in a husband and a home. So here we need to pause at the end of Act 2 and ask, what is God saying to us this day, on this Sunday in January, through this scripture? I would suggest we need to pay attention to how when God provides for us, what God is doing. That God provides for us, but God also provides through us. First, when God provides for us, we call this providence. God generally works out his will in human affairs in two ways, or we might say God works with two hands to work out his will in our lives. One way is through direct intervention. On one hand, God may work directly through visible miracles, through supernatural acts. But the other way is working through direct intervention. It's through directing circumstances. God directs our circumstances. God works through people and through relationships, the times and places in which we live, so that chance, happenstance, circumstance aren't really a thing. We call it providence. The book of Ruth provides wonderful insight into how God provides for us through providence. Not only in orchestrating the circumstances, as we're going to see, through nations, but also individuals and families. In this story, no guidance comes from God through dreams or visions, through angelic messengers. There are no burning bushes, no voices from heaven. We don't even get prophets who proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." Instead, God works behind the scenes through the ordinary motivations of people and through everyday activities. God is everywhere present in the book of Ruth, but always just off stage directing things, working through coincidences and risky schemes. So it's worth asking, does not God still work the same way today? Do we do ourselves a disservice when we look for big signs? When we're always asking God, just show me a sign. Make it big, flashing neon, so I won't miss it. And yet, I wonder, is God not already at work in your life and mine, providing by directing the normal things of life? The resounding answer needs to be a yes. Look at verse 3 again. It begins with this phrase, "As it turned out," she's working in a field belonging to Boaz. That phrase, "as it turned out," or "as it happened" in some translations, literally reads, "as her chance chanced." We might say, "as her luck lucked out," or "as luck would have it." It's meant to be a hyperbolic irony. By excessively attributing Ruth's fortune to chance, the storyteller is leading us to see that there is no way all of this is happening by dumb luck. When we read the phrase, "as it turned out," that's providence. Through providence, Ruth, as it turned out, ends up in the field of Boaz. Naomi and Ruth hadn't even prayed and asked God to lead Ruth to the right field, and yet she simply happens to end up in the place that was best for her for two possible reasons. First, Ruth's wish is fulfilled when she ends up in the field of a man who shows her great favor. And second, the man happens to be from the same clan as Ruth's dead father-in-law. Both of those factors are needed to complete God's plan. If Boaz were gracious and shows Ruth favor, but he's not from Elimelech's clan, then he won't be able to function as a guardian or kinsman redeemer, which is essential to the next act of the story. If he's from the right clan, but he turns out to be a total cad who is greedy and selfish and just kind of shoos her off the land, then again, the work of God's redemption comes to a screeching halt. Again, God works behind the scenes, through ordinary motivations of people and everyday activities, to providentially direct our circumstances and bring redemption. The writer Philip Yancey gives what I find to be a helpful illustration of how God's providence works. He writes, "In high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during lunch hour could be found sitting at a table with other nerds, poring over books with titles like Classic King Pawn Openings. I studied techniques, won most of my matches, and put the game away for 20 years. Then in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who had been perfecting his skills long since high school. When we played a few matches, I learned what it is like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes inevitably ended up serving his own." Perhaps God engages our universe, his own creation, in much the same way, Yancey writes. He grants us freedom to rebel against its original design, but even as we do so, we end up ironically serving his eventual goal of restoration. If I accept that blueprint, a huge step of faith, I confess, it transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. Good things, such as health, talent, and money, I can present to God as offerings to serve his purposes. And bad things, too, disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God, writes Yancey. I think he's on to something. So if you are struggling to see where God is working in your life, working out a plan of redemption, let me suggest for you this morning two things you might consider doing, two classic spiritual disciplines or practices. The first would be simply to engage in the practice of journaling. In fact, I would encourage you to maybe do this in the evening or first thing in the morning in corporation with a prayer of examine. We've talked about that several times in the past. A prayer of examine is a time when we sit and we invite the very Spirit of God to go with us as we rewind our day back to the beginning and we replay it, looking at places that God may have been active, God may have been at work or even speaking to us that we overlooked. And we attend to that. And so I would invite you to take some time to write and to journal and record that. However is comfortable for you, it might be written just as a first-person narrative. The engineers in the room, you might make a bullet point list. It doesn't matter. But putting it down and take some time after a period of weeks to look back and see what patterns might be emerging of where God is at work in your circumstances, providing for you. A second practice might be to meet with a spiritual director. Again, we've talked about this at times in the past. A spiritual director is someone that we sit with who is especially gifted by God's Spirit and usually is trained to help us to discern the voice of God speaking to us. My favorite definition of a spiritual director is the two listening for the one. So we have somebody who can partner with us in looking over the landscape of our lives to see what we might ordinarily overlook, the hand of God at work in our circumstances. And so when God provides for us. We call it providence. I challenge you to attend to that in your own life. But also we need to look at when God provides, not just for us, but when God provides through us. And here there's a word I want to introduce to you. It's a Hebrew word called chesed. You want to try that? It's not, for those of you who ever studied German, or it's not this, like, I'm clearing my throat trying to get phlegm or a cat coughing up a furball kind of thing. It's just very subtle. It's a little chesed. Your turn. Isn't that fun? That's free with the price of admission today. All right. So this idea, this word shows up in our chapter here just once in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness or whose chesed has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now the concept of chesed, though, is dominant in this story. Chesed is a Hebrew word or a concept that's really difficult to translate into English. Chesed includes kindness, but also love and grace and compassion mixed up in a pot with loyalty and faithfulness and goodness, and then baked, and that's what you get, is chesed. Moreover, chesed is an action. It's a verb. It's not something we just simply feel or something we think, but it is something that we do. It's a concrete way of acting and relating to others. Chesed has as its origins the Lord God. In fact, over two-thirds of the occurrences of the word in Scripture are God's chesed towards humans. But the chesed that humans show to one another is one of the most fitting ways that God uses to display his own chesed and to provide for us. A hallmark of chesed is that it's always extraordinary. Literally, it is extraordinary. Chesed involves extraordinary kindness. It is an act that goes above and beyond what might be required by God's law or social norms. It's an act of one who is in a more powerful position, voluntarily showing generosity and kindness to someone in a lower position. So in our story, it's Boaz enacting chesed to his workers and to Ruth. Chesed also requires extraordinary commitment. We've seen the contrast of Orpah last week, who does what is normal and expected by returning to Moab, versus the choice of Ruth, who unexpectedly chooses to commit herself to Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God. Later in our story, we will see Boaz contrasted with another man who is not willing to make the commitment to bring redemption to Naomi and Ruth. And then chesed also involves extraordinary risk. Ruth shows great courage in venturing out into the fields of Bethlehem in order to provide for her mother-in-law. She risks not only ostracism, but quite possibly physical and sexual abuse. Chesed is not shown, though, just in some religious setting, but in the normal areas and arenas of life. The story of Ruth shows us two that we need to consider. First, I want us to consider chesed in the workplace. The workplace is the primary place for you and I to demonstrate chesed to others. Consider what Boaz does. He greets his workers with a blessing. He treats his workers with respect. He demonstrates humility by providing for their needs and sharing a meal with them. Quite the boss. And all of this is extraordinary. But then in addition, Boaz, he's under no formal obligation to do anything for Ruth. He could have abused her. He could have used her for forced labor. He could have even raped her, and nobody would have really batted an eye, all of which were common in the days of the judges. But instead, Boaz protects this foreign woman from harm. He reflects the heart of the Lord God with his actions. Rather than taking the approach of, yeah, mind your own business, don't get involved with things that don't concern you, Boaz avoids the corrupt ways of his world and of ours. He commands his workers to create a safe place for the widow Ruth and instructs her to stay safe too. It is not a stretch to say that Boaz gives us what might be the very earliest written account of an anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace. Consider that. No touching. Boaz commands his workers to not lay a hand on Ruth. No verbal abuse. Boaz commands his workers not to shame or insult her. What must we do to enact chesed, the chesed of God, in our workplace, in our schools, in our church, in our community groups? This is a hot topic in society right now, whether it's the scandals out of Hollywood and the whole hashtag MeToo movement, or the recent sensational trial of a doctor who sexually abused young athletes. As followers of Christ and servants of the Lord God, you and I cannot be bystanders. We must speak out and act as God leads. So what will you do? How will you show chesed to your employees or those you supervise in the workplace? To your coworkers or to your classmates? How will you allow God to provide through you for the work of redemption in another? A second area or arena Ruth challenges us to consider, in addition to the workplace, is chesed and aliens. Remember, Ruth is an undocumented immigrant, laboring in a field to scratch out subsistence living. Boaz gives chesed to a migrant worker, a resident alien, and so Boaz is the one through whom God provides for Ruth and subsequently Naomi. Again, obviously this is a hot topic in our society right now, and rightly so. It is important that we ask the right questions. Questions are being asked about our nation's immigration policies. But I want to ask you the question, what shapes your viewpoint? What shapes the way you view this issue? Is it your political leanings, or your party affiliation, or your personal experience? Or is it your understanding of the heart of God and the plans and commands of God? Is our viewpoint shaped by chesed? Now, the United States, we need to be very clear, is not governed by the same laws as ancient Israel, and our circumstances are very different than the ones faced by Boaz and the residents of Bethlehem. So how we show chesed to immigrants, legal and otherwise, will need to be prayerfully discerned for our own time and place. But it must be discerned. As Boaz was for Ruth, we who are the people of God today may still be the wings of the Lord, through whom God protects and cares for the marginalized, the immigrant, the alien, the stranger in our midst. Chesed requires us to provide care, support, and shelter, not necessarily from the law and its consequences, but from abuses and injuries. I received permission from my friend and brother Milad to share with you a little bit. Many of you, I hope, know Milad Nakla, our campus minister, who immigrated to the United States from Egypt, is it 9 years ago? More or less, about 9 years ago. He's now a U.S. citizen, probably knows more about the U.S. government and civics than you and I do, because he had to pass a test. I didn't have to do that to become a citizen. I just had to be born. But Milad was kind enough this last week to share with me a little bit of his heart and his experience living as an immigrant in the U.S. and shared with me how the experience is common among immigrants to feel great isolation. That when you come to a foreign land, you don't know anyone. You are a part of a society. Typically, people coming from other nations are part of a society that's much more integrated and whole in family systems, that spend time together with extended families. There's a sense of belonging. Look, we're Americans. We're into rugged individualism, and we live in Seattle, where we have a reputation of the Seattle freeze. We are not friendly people. And so to come and to live amongst us is not easy when you have been such a part of a community that is now lost, and the loneliness and isolation can be great. The experience of immigrants is to be commonly misunderstood. There's a natural barrier, of course, of language. And I hate to have to confess this prejudice has been mine at seasons in the past, and perhaps it's yours as well. It is so easy for us to look down upon somebody who doesn't speak English well. Look, I'm a native speaker. I'm still trying to speak English more goodly. And yet, we can think that somebody lacks intelligence when they don't speak English well. And yet, they are learning such a difficult language as a second language. It is easy to be misunderstood as somebody's trying to communicate their thoughts and to communicate their heart. People don't know what they're experiencing in their own culture or ways, experiencing marriage relationships, experiencing loss and grief. It's very different. And people can make assumptions about you. I hope that I'm not speaking out of turn and sharing this. Milad shared with me how often people will see him and begin speaking Spanish to him because they assume that he's Latino. It's abhorrent to me. God forgive us. Because what we're doing is we are diminishing somebody's very identity, which is already a struggle because as an immigrant, you no longer belong in your former culture, but you don't fully belong and are accepted in the new. You don't belong anywhere. And that's an identity issue, especially if you're somebody who had a sense of prominence and place in your former culture. You served as a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer. You had a place in society. Now you come to a land where you have to start over at the bottom and you're working, serving as an attendant in a gas station or washing dishes, though you hold a doctoral degree. Chesed starts with seeing and hearing. Boaz sees Ruth. You and I need to be able to see those who are so easily overlooked, and including seeing them not based on their ethnicity or their nationality, but seeing them as creations of the living God, seeing in them the Imago Dei, that they bear the very fingerprints of God, children of God, who've just moved into our neighborhood. Get to know the family. And we need to hear. To hear their stories, their experiences, and their needs. Let me invite you to make sure that in a couple weeks on February 18th, we are going to be having another one of our Life Together services. And afterwards, a team that Valerie is working with is part of a seminar she hosted on intercultural dialogue and worship is going to lead us in ways that we can engage this conversation even within our own congregation. For we are probably more ethnically diverse as a church than many of us even realize. If we would just look, and we would listen. God still provides. God provides for us. God provides through us. Where do you need God to provide for you? Where do you need God? Where do you need to seek and to trust in God's provision, God's providence? But more than that, where do you need to be God's provision? Where might God be working to provide for someone else through you? Where do you need to show chesed? I challenge us to wrestle with those questions even as I pray for us now. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord and our God, I do ask that you would help us to hear what you would say to us this morning through this ancient but still rich story of Ruth. For there is so much that still applies to our lives, our world, our society today. God, I pray that you would forgive us for the times in which we have been blind to your work in our own lives, how you have been providing for us, how we have taken that for granted. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to see, to listen, and to join with you with gratitude for all the ways you provide for us. But in addition, would you also, through the work of your Spirit who dwells in us, send us out from this time of worship with a renewed conviction and a passion and a desire and even a plan to be your instruments. As the choir sang for us, let us be your instruments of peace. Let us be the ones through whom you show your chesed to others, your kindness and compassion, your loyalty and commitment. Use us, Lord, for we are your people. your people, called together to worship, but now sent into our community in service. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.